Well, we're turning again this evening to 1 John, and we begin this evening the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6 this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We've seen that one of John's key themes in this book is the theme of fellowship, the theme of abiding. He's desirous that we would abide in Jesus Christ, that we can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, through the incarnation. And that as we're abiding in Christ, we saw this morning that we're abiding in the One who is light, and that that has implications for who we are and the way that we are in turn to live. And John continues to build on this theme of walking in the light and being children of the light as he continues in chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. The first research paper that I wrote, that I remember writing, I think I was in the fifth grade, so I'd been roughly 11 years old. I think it was supposed to be about 5 pages long, maybe 7 pages long, and I was to do research on a given subject and write on this subject. And the subject that I picked for my 5-page paper was D-Day. I started off this paper by letting you, the reader, know that in this paper I will tell you all there is to know about D-Day in the next 5 pages. And at the end of about page 4, I realized that I described some of the key characters of D-Day, some of the plans, some of the equipment that had been assembled, and the boats are still out in the English Channel. And I now have 1 page left to tell all the happenings of D-Day and the aftermath of D-Day. And obviously the problem there is that I had taken on a little bit more than a 5-page paper could actually contain. My subject matter was bigger than possible. Now, as we start into 1 John chapter 2, you might be tempted to skim over the very first sentence that John writes. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And we might be tempted to think that John is maybe more familiar with the American political system than what we had thought, that he can both cut taxes and promise all of us $100,000 a year of various benefits and balance the budget with no problem whatsoever. We might say, John, let's be reasonable here. Let's be reasonable. In fact, if before I had read the text to you, I had stood up and said, the goal of this evening's sermon is so that you will not sin. So this pastor, this new guy, has some high ideals, and this is a little lofty, a little unreasonable. But brothers and sisters, John is calling us merely to embrace and to remember one of the key goals of the Christian life. One of the key purposes for which Jesus died is to save his people from their sins. And that not only means to save us from the penalty of our sins by saving us from an eternity in hell, but actually also to save us from the presence of sin in our lives and to save us from the power of sin in our lives that might rule over us and that does rule over us apart from his victory. And so we can't take this text tonight, as much as we might like to, as much as we might be more comfortable with it, and try to water it down to dilute it and say, John here surely does not mean that he's writing so that we don't sin. He's writing so that maybe we sin a little less, right? No, that's not why John is writing. John is writing to remind you that in the Christian life, your goal is to not sin, period. Your goal is to not sin. Now, it doesn't surprise any of you to come to church and to have a sermon against sin. That's kind of taken for granted, right? That the church and the Bible are against sin. And we might be tempted to dismiss this passage and say, John here is just using hyperbole. He's just using extreme language. That's not really what he's wanting to say. That his goal is that we not sin. But in fact, that's exactly his goal. And perhaps it can be correctly said that the longer that we're in Jesus Christ, the more radical this claim sounds. That the new believer in Christ quickly and readily embraces, I hope that my life is sin-free. I came to Christ hoping and desiring that my life would be sin-free. And as we age in Christ, we take a little more jaded view of this. And we say, this relationship that I have with sin, I'm stuck with it. There won't be any significant progress this side of glory. But glory will bring progress. But John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And we need this reminder, do we not? Because it's easy for us to get comfortable with our sin and to begin to think that maybe we wouldn't articulate it, but in the way that we relate to sin, to think that God's really grading us on the curve. That as long as we're above average, that as long as our sins are not the really bad kind, that then we're really okay. That God's not really concerned about my holiness because, after all, I'm a believer. God doesn't really mind my sin because my sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I don't really need to make progress after all. But when we ponder what it means, these things I write to you, that you may not sin, causes us to come face to face with the realities of what Christ says about himself and his ministry to us. Sanctify them, Father, in your truth. Your word is truth. We're told in the New Testament that we're to strive after holiness, after apart which no one will see the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 8, in a similar sort of passage, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about John's very clear statement, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. We need to examine our hearts and say, do I really hunger and thirst after righteousness? And am I hungering and thirsting tonight after the kind of righteousness that is the standard that God has set for righteousness? Or do I hunger and thirst after the kind of righteousness that makes me one of the better students in the Sunday school class? Do I hunger and thirst after the kind of righteousness that says, here in the Reformed camp, we're the Marines of the Christians. And we're better off than everyone else. And that's righteous enough for me. Or can we really say, along with John, when I contemplate my to-do list that I'm going to put together tomorrow morning for what I want to get done this week, my goal is that I would not sin. B.B. Warfield, in writing about Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and I'll turn there and read that to you. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 talks about the reason why Jesus came. Jesus says there, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Warfield writes, "In a word, we do not understand the nature of the mission which Jesus here ascribes to himself until we see clearly that it finds its end in the perfecting of men. His purpose in coming is not accomplished in merely completing the law. It finds its fulfillment in bringing men completely to keep the completed law. If we speak of him as legislator, then we mean that he claims plenary authority with respect to the law. The law is his, and he uses it as an instrument in the accomplishment of his great end, the making of men righteous. He knows what is in the law, and he brings all its content out with the most searching analysis. But this is but the beginning. He came to make this law, thus nobly expounded, the actual law of human lives. Abrogate it? Nothing could be further from his purpose. He came rather to fulfill it, to work it out in its most wide-reaching applications, and to work it thus worked out into men's lives. Those who are his disciples will not be behind the scribes and Pharisees themselves in the perfection of their obedience to its very jots and tittles, but their righteousness will not be the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The difference will be that their obedience will not be confined to these jots and tittles. In their lives, there will be accomplished the whole law of God in its highest and profoundest meaning. Their lives will be a perfect transcript in act of the law of God, a perfect reflection of the will of God in life. It is for this that Jesus said that he came." See, Christ came in order to set us free from our bondage to sin, in order to bring us victory over sin. And once again, we need to ask, are we really all in? Can we say, along with John, my goal for my life is that I would not sin anymore? That I would not continue in patterns of sin? That I would not continue to do anything that would displease the Lord? I grew up singing a song, "I have one deep, supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I earnestly aspire, that I may be like Jesus." And at the very heart of this passage, brothers and sisters, we have to wrestle with, can we really say tonight that we desire a radical break with sin in our lives? That if I could accomplish something the rest of my life, if I could pick one goal, that never sinning again, boy, wouldn't that be great? Can we really say that all these other goals that we have, I'd readily trade the accomplishment of these goals for never sinning again? That's why John is writing this book. Now, we might say, I know myself well enough. I know the Word of God well enough to know that this seems like too lofty of a goal. But John goes on to give us some significant encouragement, does he not? In verses 1 and 2, he goes on to explain that this concept of not sinning anymore is based on who Jesus is. And he points out to us that it's because Jesus has come in the flesh. It's because we have this fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it's because Jesus is willing to again and again restore our fellowship with Him after we've broken that fellowship through sin that we have hope. And He gives us specifically a few encouragements here, does He not? How is it that we can not sin? Well, we cannot sin because we have a new reality. R.C. Sproul this morning in the adult class was talking about the nature of total depravity, this bondage to sin that the unbeliever experiences. And notice John's wording here. It says, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that interesting how he says that? He says it as if the normal experience for us will be to live in this new reality. That actually sin will be the exception in our life. I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. Now, sometimes that's not going to be the case. That'll be the exception. Now, I think in our thinking, that's not the exception at all. But why would John put it that way? Because Jesus Christ has come to regenerate you, to give you new life, to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you can walk with God. So that the expected thing in the life of the believer is in fact that you and I would walk in holiness. That we would walk in newness of life. And it's radical, believe me. I understand that what I'm saying is quite radical to us, but and I would not say it if John was not the one saying it. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you sin, and so we live in a new reality. We also have the encouragement as we pursue this sin-free living of the advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Saying, look, you have a righteous one who stands before God, advocating on your behalf. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted at all points, like we are, and yet without sin. And so because He knows what it means to live without sin, but also because He knows what it means to be tempted just like we are, He knows what we need when we're tempted, in order to live and to respond without sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He's up there securing for us what we need. We also have the encouragement here, and it's a major encouragement from verse 2, that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is not only our advocate, but that He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is one of those words that even if you're a pastor, every time you read it, you pretty much need to go and remind yourself of what the definition of it is. Propitiation has to do with the concept of turning aside wrath. Okay? So the wrath of God is headed in our direction. And you might think of it if you ever go to the ocean or to a lake and there's big waves that come in and there's sometimes a breakwater. Right? That breaks those waves to create something of a harbor, to create calm water on the other side. He's saying, Jesus Christ, that's the concept of propitiation, right? The wrath of God is coming at us because of our sin, and Jesus Christ stands between us and the righteous wrath of God. And this propitiation that Jesus offers on our behalf is a propitiation that is sufficient, we're told, not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. John Murray points out that it's very important, actually, that it be put in the Word of God this way. And here's what I mean by it. Sometimes we come to verses like that and we say, couldn't the apostles have written in a more Calvinistic way? And that would really save us a lot of headaches. Now, wouldn't it? But it's very important that this verse be written this way. Because God's wanting us to recognize that the work of Jesus Christ, that His propitiating the wrath of God is sufficient for the whole world. That there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that this includes not only the whole world at the time that John's writing, but it's important that it have this inclusive language because it also applies to our era as well. For all of history, Jesus is the only propitiation. So it's the whole world, all of history, and of course the exclusivity of Christ's claim as well. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, we know the next week when I'm in South Sudan that I'm not going to run into a tribe of people who have found a different way of propitiation. That God had a different plan for their salvation. And this is the burden of missions, is it not? Right? Because there is no other plan for the propitiation of the sins of the world than the name of Jesus Christ. And so His name must be proclaimed to people all around the world. We must let people know. Because it's not as if they're going to stumble into some other solution for their sins. And then if we bring this great propitiation of Jesus Christ back home to ourselves, we might say, if it's great enough, if the sacrifice of Christ is great enough for the whole world, for all times in history in the world, then actually that gives me some hope. That it's big enough, sufficient enough for my sin as well. That I too am covered and can be covered by this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we're called here to the goal of not sinning. But we're reminded that this is not something that we undertake on our own, but that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and that He's the one who's brought us into a new reality in our lives. And I think this is where we need to go back to verse 1 and to ask ourselves, when we read those words, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, is the reason why we think that is so unreasonable, so overwhelming, so ridiculous of a claim by the apostle, is the reason why we're so quick to dismiss the claims or the goal of John. Is it not because our view of the advocate is way too small? See, sadly, instead of viewing our resurrected and victorious Savior as the resurrected and victorious Savior, we turn Jesus into our sin manager. And what I mean by manager is that, of course, there's going to be sin in my life, but Jesus will manage it, and he'll help me at least keep it from being scandalous and bad kinds of sin that might make other people say bad things about me, and Jesus will just help smooth it over and keep it so that none of the sins are, you know, way out of proportion or anything, and he'll just help me manage my sin. And so we reduce Jesus to our sin manager. I think we also reduce Jesus to our sin therapist merely. So there's somebody who doesn't have any help for us, but is at least happy to listen to us when we want to talk about it. You know, Jesus knows that I sin. He doesn't really mind. He's happy to hear about it, and we can talk it through, and then I go away and do it some more. But instead, the Scripture presents to us a Savior who is in fact the captain of our salvation. The one who leads his people in victory and triumph. That we're led in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. That he is the one who is victorious over sin and over death. And that through him, that you too can have victory over sin in your life. And that as you fellowship with him, that he is committed to leading you in that victory. And as God's people, we need to be much, much more uncomfortable with the presence of sin in our lives. We need to be much more willing to say, every time I sin, I dishonor Jesus Christ. And I don't want to dishonor Jesus Christ anymore. And that we would truly look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith, as the captain of our salvation, and say, Jesus, you came and gave your life so that I would not have to live in bondage to sin. Lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. See, John now goes one step further. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll break these patterns of sin in your life, so that you won't sin anymore, so that you'll experience freedom from sin. But it's not only that that Christ came to accomplish. He also came to accomplish you walking in righteousness. And we can actually see that we're in fellowship with him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Saying, to go back to this morning, how do we know if we're plugged in? How do we know if we're truly having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we'll know that by the diligence with which we keep the commands of Jesus Christ. See, is it not true that fellowship changes people? Fellowship transforms us. This is true humanly speaking, right? When we share with others, when we're close to others, we learn new things. We change and pick up new forms of expression, new forms of behavior. And certainly when we're in fellowship with the Lord, that's going to transform us as well. Book of Acts, the Pharisees marveled at the apostles, and they could tell these men were with Jesus. And John here is challenging us to examine our lives and to say, does the relationship that I have with carrying out God's word, indicate that I've been with Jesus. Because, see, the best theologian is not the guy with the most books on his shelf, not the guy who's read the most books about theology. John would say the best theologian is demonstrated by the person who obeys the Lord and follows His commandments. The person who really knows God is going to be diligent in their obedience of God. That's how we know that we know Him. That's how we know that we're really friends of God, that we're students of God. We obey Him. And of course, we do get unplugged, right? John is not here saying that he never sins. And we dealt with that this morning. It's very clear in chapter 1. He says, if anyone says he's not sinning, he's a liar. And he's going to say it again here. It's all through this, at the end of chapter 1 and this beginning of chapter 2. So John's not saying he doesn't sin. None of us are saying that we don't sin anymore. We do get unplugged, don't we? We do forget who we've been made by, you know, the new creature that we are in Jesus Christ. And we go back to these old patterns. However, that being said, brothers and sisters, each time through the power of the Holy Spirit that we make a decision to avoid a sin, that's a decision to maintain fellowship with God. And so John goes on, if you know Him, you'll want to keep His commandments. He says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments. That person's a liar. The truth's not in him. Verse 5, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. See, if we know Jesus Christ, there will be flowing out of us a deep desire for holiness, a deep desire to serve Him, a deep desire to be directed by Him. And John here is writing these things in part so that we might have assurance that we're in Jesus Christ, that we might have assurance that we're in fellowship with Him. And one of the sources of assurance that He offers to us, and arguably the first source of assurance that He gives us in the whole book, is that we can grow in assurance through the obedience that God works in us. If we were to have a contest and to say we're going to compare laundry detergents and see whose laundry detergent is the best, and you can all bring your favorite detergent and we'll get some clothes with some stains on them. We should be able to accumulate some stained clothes from some of our children around the congregation. We'll put these clothes in the laundry and we'll see how they do. Well, if you say my detergent is best and we put it through the laundry and the stains come out completely untouched, just like this clothes have been just through plain water, that would leave you with some, I would hope, some lack of assurance about the quality of your laundry detergent. In a very similar way, in a parallel way, God calls us to examine and to say, if what we say about this Savior is true, if what we say about what Jesus does in disrupting our relationship with sin, right, that sin is the master over the old man, and if Jesus really came and suffered and died to lead us in victory, then shouldn't it give us assurance that we're actually in Him when we see our relationship with sin, maybe not fully severed, but at least greatly impacted. I can see my love of unrighteousness. I can see that my love for righteousness is in fact growing through him. And so God's given us this litmus test, if you will, to see, am I really plugged in or not? Do I really delight in fellowship with God or not? Because if I'm really delighting in fellowship with God, then my desire for sin will reflect his desires for me with regard to sin. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now I want to acknowledge right up front here, or right as we close, that this is pretty radical stuff. And like I said, I frankly would not have the courage to preach this if it wasn't in the text. And I remember when I went through and studied this the first time, spent about 3 or 4 days of my study week figuring out how I was sure that John didn't mean what he said here. How am I going to preach around this and explain what, the deep meaning from the Greek is? But brothers and sisters, we have a Savior who is able to save us to the uttermost. Jesus, the righteous one. And if our hope is truly in him, if we truly believe that he is the Savior who the Scriptures proclaim him to be, then we truly believe that as his sons and daughters, as his children of faith, that our relationship with sin is radically different than it used to be. This is not a message that says that you can go out and sin no more by trying harder. But John's telling us that we have an advocate, we have a Savior who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so therefore, by the grace of God, may God renew our commitment, each and every one of us, to say, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to live every second of my life reflecting that I'm walking with Jesus Christ, that I know him, that I'm serving him, that I'm going to keep his commandments. And may Jesus, our Savior, then lead us in victory. And may we see progress by his grace over the sins in our lives. Amen. Lord, this is a hard teaching for us. We struggle with it. But we want to submit ourselves to you and to your word. And we ask, Jesus, that you would allow us to have communion with you, and the kind of communion with you that would lead to us hating sin, and the kind of communion with you in which you would communicate the fruits of your victory over sin to us in order that we might see victory over sin. Lord, change our hearts. Change us so that we would want to be not only free from scandalous sin, but so that we would really desire to be free from all sin. Help us to believe, as your word teaches us, that sin does not have dominion over us because of your work on our behalf. So do your work of grace in us. Lead us in victory, resurrected Savior, we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.